proclaiming the gospel to the Jew first, and also to the Greek. Shalom, and welcome to the Everlasting Nation Broadcast, a radio ministry of International Border Jewish Missions. I'm your host, Aaron Broughton, and with me in studio today is Brother Ed Frampton, who serves as the General Director and President of IBJM. Welcome to the studio, Ed.
It's good to be here again, Aaron.
Well, good. Well, on our last program, we talked a little bit about what is International Board of Jewish Missions and our goal to reach both Jew and Gentile. Can you give us an idea? We're here at our 65th year now, but how did this ministry get started?
Okay. Dr. Jacob Gardenhaus was raised in Austria. He was raised in a rabbi's home. And as he grew, you know, he had very little interaction with even Gentiles because of just his upbringing and there as an observant Orthodox Jewish person. And then he later in life came to America, and after being here for some time, his brother, who had was a Hebrew scholar, had actually come to know Jesus as his Messiah. And so at first he wanted nothing to do with that. And then through a period of time and his own study of the Hebrew scriptures, he came to realize that the Hebrew scriptures were revealing actually that Jesus is the Messiah, as we know, brother. And so it was that day that, of course, Dr. Gardenhaus in New York City went on his knees before God, and he accepted Jesus as Messiah and was saved by the grace of God. Later, he met a lady, Lillian Gardenhaus from Toronto. And she was already a saved Jewish lady, and they were married. And then he had this great burden of reaching both of them, their people, according to the flesh, like the Apostle Paul, with the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ. And so for years they operated as just a team together going around, and he would speak and train and challenge churches to gain a burden. For a time, he was the whole Jewish department of the Southern Baptist Convention years ago, back in the, I guess the 40s and 30s, 40s there, maybe the 50s. And as he was doing this, he realized that it was such a vast scope that he wanted to begin a mission board designed to reach the Jewish people with the gospel. And the International Board of Jewish Missions got started in 1949, right after the establishment of the State of Israel. And, you know, he began with just him and Mrs. Gardenhaus in their basement there in their home in Atlanta, Georgia. There they would produce a magazine and literature, and began just going around the globe challenging churches with this ministry.
Well, it seems like Dr. Gardenhaus was a very unique, I would say you probably agree, a pioneer spirit in starting this mission. And really, I would say, Brother Ed, you would say his legacy lives on through this work.
Absolutely. You know, he had a burden, and still as we travel around, even today, and the former president, Dr. Orman Norwood, as he was traveling around for over 40 years, we still often run into people who knew Dr. Gardenhaus, and some of the fervor that still remains in many churches around the United States and even around the world is a direct result of them hearing this man and his passion for reaching his people according to the flesh.
Amen. Well, again, we are thankful for the work of Dr. and Lillian Gardenhaus, how they work together. And I wanted to tell our audience that we actually have a book here at our office called Traitor. It's actually the autobiography of Dr. Jacob Gardenhaus and really how his life was changed by the Jewish Messiah. And I tell you what, that's going to be a blessing. If you get your hands on this, you need to read this. This will change your life. And really, you understand more of the history of IBJM and also the work of Dr. Gardenhaus. If you're interested about that, please contact our office, and we'd be happy to send that to you. And so, again, Brother Ed, we appreciate you coming in the studio and sharing a little bit about the beginnings of IBJM. And we'll be discussing this further as well and seeing the uniqueness of this mission work.
Thank you very much, Aaron.
Now, with this in mind, let's now go to our teacher and Jewish believer, Brother Mark Oshman, with today's message.
Thank you for listening to our radio program. We have looked at Jewish objections to the gospel as raised through the New Testament. The next few moments, we'll look at some contentions that Jews might bring up relating to New Testament messages of Jesus Christ. Some Jews might claim that the advice Jesus Christ gave is essentially un-Jewish, not to mention dangerous to follow, and indeed impossible to follow. They might cite such examples as his exhortation to his followers that they love their enemies, an exhortation found in the 5th chapter of Matthew's Gospel. Those who raise this criticism need to recognize what Jesus Christ sought to convey in his Sermon on the Mount. He wanted those who heard him to recognize that his standards for living that he proposed exceeded those standards which the Mosaic Law put forth. It's true that no Old Testament author ever commanded the Jews to hate their enemies. Yet the expression of such a sentiment did occur several times within the Old Testament. In Psalm 18, for instance, David praised God for delivering those who hated him so that he might destroy them. In Esther chapter 9, the author noted that Jews throughout Persia destroyed their foes. In other words, Old Testament Jews did in fact hate those who hated them. Jesus Christ set forth a different course of action for Jews to take, to love their enemies and to pray for them. This was not a new sentiment. Solomon echoed this thought in Proverbs 25, quote, "If thine enemy be hungry, give him bread to eat, and if he be thirsty, give him water to drink, for thou shalt heap coals of fire upon his head, and the Lord shall reward thee," unquote. Would any Jewish critics rail upon the author of Proverbs for offering such advice? Jesus Christ challenged those who would follow him, telling them that they would need to do difficult things. In Luke chapter 14, he exhorted his followers to love him more than they loved their own families. In the Old Testament, Moses heard God say something similar at Mount Sinai. Quote, "Thou shalt not make unto thee any graven image, or any likeness of anything that is in heaven above, or that is in the earth beneath, or that is in the water under the earth. Thou shalt not bow down thyself to them, nor serve them. For I, the Lord thy God, am a jealous God." Unquote. Moses acted upon that admonition when he commanded the Levites to kill those Israelites who had worshipped the golden calf, an incident recorded in the book of Exodus. Since Jesus Christ is God, he has the right to demand that his adherents give him their primary allegiance. Even family loyalty shouldn't take precedence over loving God. Far from being an un-Jewish expression, the doctrine stated by Jesus Christ does have its basis in the Old Testament. Here's another example. In Leviticus chapter 19, God commanded the Jewish people to love their neighbors as they love themselves. In John chapter 13, though, Jesus Christ issued a similar commandment with a higher standard. Quote, "A new commandment I give unto you, that ye love one another, as I have loved you, that ye also love one another." Unquote. Humanly speaking, nobody can love others the way that God loves them, because no mortal possesses the capacity for that kind of love. Only God does. How then did Jesus Christ expect his followers to obey him in this matter? Humanly speaking, following the teachings of Jesus Christ is impossible. That is to say, it's impossible for people who try to do so in their own strength. According to the words of Jesus Christ found in John chapter 16, God gave Christians the Holy Spirit to indwell them. That indwelling Holy Spirit would guide believers in all truth. Jesus Christ challenged those who claimed to follow him. He called upon them to conduct their lives in accordance with the far loftier standards he proposed than those promoted in the Old Testament. Some Jews might raise questions about the character of Jesus Christ. They might contend, for example, that the New Testament presented him as someone who was mean and who lacked self-discipline. For an example of the Savior's purported cruelty, such Jews might cite his dialogue with the Syrophoenician woman, found in Matthew chapter 15. When she asked him to help her daughter, the Savior replied, quote, "It is not meet to take the children's bread and to cast it to dogs," unquote. In connection with the Savior's lack of discipline, such Jews might point to that incident described in Mark 11, when Jesus Christ commanded a fruit-bearing tree to wither and die. Such Jews might also allude to what they perceive as the violence of Jesus Christ's method in cleansing the temple. Let's deal with these issues one at a time. With the importunate Syrophoenician woman, Jesus Christ behaved in a manner somewhat different from his normal methods. For example, when Jairus, the ruler of the synagogue, asked Jesus Christ to heal his daughter, the Savior immediately complied. However, the Savior initially refused to even talk with the Syrophoenician woman, whereas Jesus Christ resurrected the son of the widow of Nain without her even asking him. He initially refused to heal the afflicted daughter of the Syrophoenician woman. However, since Jesus Christ ultimately did what she asked him to do, he may have acted as he did to test the faith of this Syrophoenician woman. What about Jesus Christ's treatment of the fig tree? In Deuteronomy chapter 20, God warned the Jews not to cut down fruit-bearing trees. Yet, 2 Kings chapter 3 recorded an incident where the prophet Elisha ordered the Jewish army to cut down every good tree. Thus, the prohibition decreed in the Mosaic law regarding trees was not an absolute command. In connection with what Jesus Christ did here, it's helpful to remember that according to Hosea chapter 9, Israel is a type of fig tree. The lesson Jesus Christ gave his disciples on that occasion transcended his mere pronouncement of a malediction upon a barren tree. It tied in with an earlier parable recorded in Luke 13, a parable about a vineyard dresser and a fig tree. Both the parable told in Luke and Jesus Christ's act in cursing the fig tree, both of these contain important lessons for his disciples. Unless the nation of Israel started bearing fruit, God would judge them and make them become unfruitful. That fig tree in Jerusalem served as an object lesson to illustrate this scriptural truth. What about Jesus Christ's actions in cleansing the temple? They fulfilled the prophecy contained in Malachi chapter 3. Here's that prophecy, quote, "The Lord whom ye seek shall suddenly come to this temple, even the messenger of the covenant whom ye delight in. Behold, he shall come, saith the Lord of hosts. But who may abide the day of his coming? And who shall stand when he appeareth? For he is like a refiner's fire and like fuller's soap. And he shall sit as a refiner and purifier of silver. And he shall purify the sons of Levi and purge them as gold and silver, that they may offer unto the Lord an offering in righteousness." Unquote. The money changers and their associates introduced commerce, business transactions into the temple. By doing this, they perverted the purpose of that building. Both King Hezekiah of Judah and King Josiah of Judah instituted reforms that cleansed the temple of practices which defiled it. When Jesus Christ cleansed the temple, he did no more than follow the example of those two Jewish kings. Some Jews might object to the notion that the death of Jesus Christ introduced a new covenant, a new covenant described in Jeremiah chapter 31. They might ask why the provisions described in that chapter had not yet taken effect. Some parts of that new covenant are indeed in effect. Those who came before God no longer needed to bring the shed blood of an animal as a sacrifice for sin. According to Hebrews chapter 9, the blood of Jesus Christ himself permits them free access unto God. According to 1 John chapter 2, those who do approach God's throne in grace will find not a human high priest, but Jesus Christ himself to act as their intercessor with the Father. Other portions of that new covenant described in Jeremiah 31 will come to pass in the future. For example, Zechariah chapter 12 described the circumstances that will exist in the latter days. In that time, God said he will write his law upon Jewish hearts. Furthermore, according to Zechariah, God, quote, "will pour out upon the house of David and upon the inhabitants of Jerusalem the spirit of grace and of supplications," unquote. When that happens, every Jew will truly know their God, and the entirety of the new covenant described in Jeremiah 31 will be fulfilled. This lesson concludes our study on answering Jewish objections to the gospel. Thank you for listening to these broadcasts. We invite you to return for future broadcasts and radio Bible studies.
You've been listening to the Everlasting Nation broadcast, a radio ministry of International Board of Jewish Missions. For more information, you can write us at P.O. Box 1386, Hickson, Tennessee, 37343, or call us at 423-876-8150, or you may also go online at ibjm.org. Until next time, may God bless and shalom.